Good morning. Wonderful, beautiful Lord's Day to be here with you and to have some good thoughts from Luke chapter 9 and the Lord's Supper and in these songs. A fountain is open, and in a moment we'll be offering an invitation for you to make haste and take advantage of the fountain that is free for our soul's salvation. Good to be with you this morning and to take part in this worship service. And you might be looking at the screen here thinking the work and qualification of the gospel preacher, I don't have to listen because I'm not a gospel preacher. And that's not true. This will apply to you. You might think you're getting a break today, but it doesn't. It actually does apply to you. It applies to me. It applies to everyone who's a member of the Church of Christ. The subject is not for preachers alone, but it's vital for the whole church and the understanding that we have. And so as a congregation that knows what God expects of his messengers, that is a congregation that is better equipped to support the gospel message that, as it is sound, to guard against error and to encourage those who are laboring in it and those who are wanting to be in it. I know John, and we have a preacher training program here, and my thoughts are with him as well as he prepares to take on the work of preaching, and many others that I know throughout the country that are at this current stage as well, that are preparing themselves to become gospel preachers. And I want to encourage those young men as well. And so my hope is that these lessons will both equip and remind us all of what our sacred duty is. It's good for me as a reminder, because, you know, if I forget my role, if it's not fresh in my mind as to what God expects of me, then I can become lax in my duties. And so when a preacher loses sight of the qualifications that God has given, he will soon lose sight of God himself and the approval that comes from him. Now, brethren, before we can talk about qualifications of a gospel preacher, we have to clear away a few of the false, the wrong works that are often or frequently given by men. Clear away what is often touted as his work. And so many pulpits today have been reshaped by man's design, by man's devices, his ideas and his instructions, leaving God's instructions out, taking them away from that. And so they'll turn the preacher's work into an office clerk, or they'll turn him into a ceremonial holy man, or an office manager, or a social worker, or a therapist, or even a denominational pastor. And, you know, one of the greatest distortions of the work of a gospel preacher, of course, in the New Testament is this denominational pastor system, that one man is essentially overseeing a church. Nothing could be further from the truth. This is not designed by God's word. It's not instituted where you have one man that's kind of, you know, the head honcho, so to speak, looking out over the church and becomes their shepherd. It's almost like he becomes their priest in the Catholic system. He becomes their priest in Protestantism, that pastor does. He becomes their priest for the church. He's their shepherd. He's their preacher. He's their bishop or overseer. He's their priest. And that is not what the Bible teaches in any way, shape, or form. We recall Acts 14, verse 23, where they appointed elders in every church. And if you could turn with me real quickly to Peter's first letter in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, where the apostle exhorts someone. Who's he exhorting? He says, the elders who are among you. Notice the elders who are among you, the plurality of men, the elders who are what among you, talking about a local congregation that has elders, the elders within these local congregations, the elders who are among you, I exhort. I am a fellow elder. I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He's not just an elder, he's an apostle. That's why he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. And he tells them to shepherd the flock. Who's to shepherd the flock? The elders, plural, who are among you are to shepherd the what? Singular, the flock of God, which is, again, among you. So how do we walk away from a text like this that's very clear that says there are a plurality of men to be over one flock? The flock that is among you, not flocks that are not among you, not flocks that are overseas or in other parts of the country, but that which is among you. So everything about the pastoral system is wrong. You have one man over a church. The Bible system is you have multiple men over a local church. Okay, and that's the clarity of Scripture. When you walk away from that, you walk into error, you walk into sin. That's not me making that judgment. That's the Bible making that judgment. Let us not add or subtract. Let us not reduce or build away from his inspired teaching, from the instructions that are given. Paul reminded Timothy that his true charge in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, is to be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Anything less or anything else is not God assigned, right? So sometimes there are wrong works. You might think of some wrong works that you've heard of or that you thought of. You might also think of some wrong qualifications that the world wants to impose, or somebody has his idea, and this is how I envision some of these websites that are looking for a preacher. They say the man that we envision, and they put all of these stipulations on them, and you don't find 90% of those in the Bible. He might be an older man. Well, if you have an older man, what are you eliminating? You're eliminating a younger man. So if we go back to the New Testament now, you're eliminating Timothy, right? Timothy need not apply. Or if you say we want a younger man, well, now you're eliminating Paul, right? And so these are opinions that men have that are not qualifications given in Scripture. Well, he has to graduate from Florida College, or he has to have some kind of college degree. He must be married, or he must be unmarried. And none of these qualify a man to be a gospel preacher. So we need to work from Scripture. We confuse human preferences or traditions with God divinely given instructions. None of these appear in Scripture. To Timothy, the Bible says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There's your role. There's your man, someone who's diligent. The diploma isn't put in here. Is he diligent in correctly, rightly applying and doctrinally dividing the word of God to where he's cutting it straight? Right? God's approval is not measured by diplomas, but diligence. Not by physical age, but spiritual maturity. Not by marital status, but whether or not he can rightly divide the word of God. And so we might ask, is there a role, a work, that is defined? As one exists, so does the other. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a what? A good what? What's he desiring? A good work. Is there a work of a bishop? Yes or no? And so when we talk about desiring the position of a bishop, we're talking about not the clout necessarily, but what are we talking about? The work. The position is tied to the work. If the work's not desired, then don't desire the position. And so it's there. There's a work that is defined. And so it is true with preaching. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the what of an evangelist? Do the playtime of an evangelist? Let's do the what? The work. There's work involved. There's a work, a defined work. Scripture makes it clear that there is. And so this means to me, tell me if this means what this means to you. This means to me that a preacher is not free to invent his own job description, right? And it also tells to me the church is not free to invent the preacher's own job description. It tells me that God has defined the job description for a preacher, for an evangelist. And if God defines the work, then the man who does it must meet the qualifications, starting with the most foundational qualification of all, and that's what I want to talk about today, and that is character. Character, in the text that Jess was reading from Philippians, Paul mentions something about Timothy, and he describes him as having proven character, verse 22, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. And so, what would it look like in your mind's eye? What does it look like for a preacher to not have character? And I hope you're not like saying, "That looks like Stephen Wallace." I hope you're not saying that, because I truly want to build my character. Some of you are like, "Eh, maybe." I truly want to build my character according to the character of Christ. Doesn't mean I'm perfect. Doesn't mean I've stepped in his steps all the time. I've misstepped. And I admit that. But we're talking about character here. What in your mind's eye comes to you? What comes to my mind is this right here. Going back to the Old West, where you have a trained horse versus an unbroken stallion. And when you take an unbroken horse and you attach this horse to a horse carriage, he has no discipline, he has no direction, he has no control, and you attach him to this horse carriage, what's going to happen? Now, he has all the same power that this broken horse has. He has all the same speed. He has all the same talent, you could say. But when you take the discipline out of the equation, this horse over here becomes a danger to anybody who's going to be in that buggy, right? And that's kind of what we see here in verse 21 of Philippians chapter 2. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. That's your character deficiency in verse 21. That's the unbroken stallion that you're trying to pull this buggy with versus Timothy, where we see the humility and the strength of someone who sincerely cares for your estate. Proven character. Well, you might ask, how is that proven? Well, let's look at this contrast. If God has defined the work of a man doing it, he must have defined the right kind of character that is to be involved. And so without the work, without the character, the work itself will get twisted and get harmed. Courage gives way to compromise. The preacher becomes a burden. He becomes destructively bold or soft. And so we read in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, to take heed to yourself, right? Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. There's character that's implied there. Character is not optional. You know, without character, what can knowledge become? Without character, what can it doesn't matter about a preacher or anybody. Without character, what does knowledge become? It can become an idol where a person's puffed up, right? And he uses that for self-promotion. Without character, boldness can become what? Reckless, right? Misdirected, misguided. Without character, compassion becomes compromise. And God's truth is now foggy and blurred. And so you consider Diotrephes. Did Diotrephes have some natural talent? I'm sure he did. I'm sure he did. But he's like that horse that's unbroken. Whether he's an elder or whether he's a preacher, it doesn't matter. He is now becoming someone who is very destructive to the Lord's church. He's pulling it off into the cliff or over the cliff. We read in John's little letter there, the third John, it's a very small letter, but in verse 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Diotrephes had influence. He had talent, I'm sure. He had strength. He had boldness. But he didn't have character. And John says he loves preeminence, self-glory. Well, Jesus is the one that's to have preeminence. The one who has character in the pulpit is going to understand it's all about Christ, not about me. And so John says he loves to have preeminence. He refuses to receive the apostles there in verse 9 and 10. He does not receive us. Imagine rejecting the apostles, right? He's not receiving us. And he doesn't receive the ones that the apostles send, the ones that are going on his behalf. This is what happens when a man tries to do God's work without character. The pulpit becomes a throne. The church becomes his stage, and the sheep of the flock becomes his victims. Now you contrast that with Timothy, that where we just read there in Philippians, where the Apostle Paul describes his proven character, how he's coming and how I also may be encouraged when I know your state, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for you. And so as you think about Timothy and think about, you know, he's not striving for the preeminence. He's humbly walking and serving with the Apostle Paul as a father and son, as Paul would be like the father and he would be the son. That's humility. That's character, right? And so when we talk about proven character, think of the context here in Philippians chapter 2, where you go back just a few verses where Paul instructs the church here to do all things without complaining and disputing. Why? So that you can become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. What do you find out in the world? Perversity. Corruption. You find complaining and disputing out there. He says, do all these things, you know, do all things without this, right? Become harmless children of God who are to shine as lights in the world as you hold fast the word of life. And so we have, you know, very distinct divisions here where Timothy and his proven character, as we apply it to a preacher, that his character was proven, and we're talking about a word that means tried, genuine. And so it's tested through service. He had been in the ups and downs with the Apostle Paul. When you read Acts chapter 16 through chapter 20, he was in those sufferings, many of those sufferings that the Apostle Paul was in. And so his faith was true. He was in the trenches. He was in the hardship. He was in the persecutions. He was in the journeys. His faith wasn't theoretical. It was verified under pressure. His service was is in contrast to what you find out in the world. Humility, serving with Paul as a child, not rejecting the apostles, not kicking people out of the church in the sense that if you're coming from them, we don't need you here, right? And so he's tested through humility, unlike Diotrephes, who sought the preeminence. His humility was to serve rather than dominate, rather than complain, rather than dispute, rather than being fruitless. And character was tested through consistency. Through consistency. When others sought their own interests, verse 21, what's Timothy seeking? The care of the church, right? So he sincerely cared for the Philippians and their estate. He was concerned. He wasn't fleeting. Working at Ephesus wasn't a matter of convenience, that his work there among them was consistent and observable. And this is why Paul said, I left you in Ephesus that you would teach them to teach no other doctrine. And so character must therefore be the first qualification of a gospel preacher. Without it, the work can be poisoned. The work can be traumatized like that wild stallion pulling that buggy off into its own destruction. And so it's so important for us to see that. When you read 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Not just to the doctrine, but take heed to yourself. That's your own character, your own person, and to the doctrine. And so what we have is the message and the man must match. The message, take care of yourself and to the doctrine, and the man, take care of yourself. Take heed to yourself. They must agree. They must both be right. So now some questions for you to answer might be, do I measure a preacher more by his personality or his polish than I do his proven character? Well, he's got a likable personality. I've known a lot of people that had likable personalities. That doesn't make them qualified gospel preachers. They're fun to be around. They're jovial. They're great. I love it. But that doesn't make them qualified to be a preacher. They can tell a lot of jokes, and when they go into the pulpit, you know what they do? They tell a lot of jokes, right? And rather than give godly instruction. Well, they have such a polished delivery, and we want our deliveries to be polished. Understand that we want to be eloquent and methodical and outline well, good organization, good structure, and we want to expound on the Word of God in a clear and concise way that people can understand. There's nothing wrong with having polished lessons, but do you judge him on just how great of a speaker he is? Oh, you're such a great speaker. Well, does he have character? Is he the real deal in the sense of what you see is really what you get? Am I encouraging preachers to stand for the truth even when it's unpopular? Or would I be the one who would pressure them to bend to please the people? When you see godly character in a preacher, do you uphold that in prayer, in your prayers? Do you uphold that? Because, brethren, you have a job here to protect this pulpit. You do. You have a job to do that. Do you uphold that in prayer? You know, a preacher can really bring a blackened name on this congregation. I can go out and live in a very ungodly way and be a black spot on the Mount Baker Church of Christ. You have a duty to protect the pulpit here. Is the pulpit an extension of your life? Is this an extension of your faith? Or how do you view it? How do you view it? This is a TV show that I get to turn on Sundays, right? Or on Wednesdays? Or perhaps, you know, this is my prison time that I have to do to listen to this windbag go on. How do you view it? Or do you view this as an extension of your life, an extension of your faith, an extension of your hope and your development as a Christian as you walk before God? How do you view your pulpit? And the preacher that brings the word of God with character, do you support it? And so a church that prizes character will protect the pulpit, and a church that ignores it will invite it to poison. Okay? And so character is grounded in three things. Essentially, we're talking about love here. I really want to encourage you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to really focus on verse 5, 6, and 7. And notice here in verse 5, and this is the New King James, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." He doesn't say the purpose of the commandment is love. Love from, right? So love here is defined as coming from something. And so it shows the heart of the gospel preacher, the elder, the teacher must be genuine love. It must come from three sources. Love must come, number one, from the pure heart. The pure heart. A pure heart. And so we're talking about a genuine heart, a real desire to please God, to uphold the truth, to love the church sincerely. That's the way Timothy was with Ephesus. That's the way he would be with the Philippians. Love that springs from anything else will be lost. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28? After he lists all of these sufferings that he goes under, and we're kind of like surprised in verse 28, he said, "Besides what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." Right? That's that love from a pure heart. But then Paul mentions a good conscience. A preacher cannot expose sin while secretly living in it. A guilty conscience will either silence him or make him a hypocrite. Right? And so we have tied to a pure heart, we have tied to that not a defiled, not an evil, but a good conscience. Good conscience. And the Bible talks a lot about the conscience and ties it with faith over and over again. In fact, if you're still in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you're still there, you might just skip down to verse 19. "Having faith and a what? Good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck." Did that conscience play a part there? Did their conscience play a part there? You're supposed to have faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected this, and therefore they shipwreck their faith. In chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, in verse 9, when he talks about the deacons, they are to hold the mystery of the faith with a what kind of conscience? With a pure conscience. We see of the sacrifice of our Lord in Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, we read there in chapter 9, verse 14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Dead works, dead works. If it's a work that is dead, it sounds like an oxymoron, but what we're talking about is a work that is anti-spirit. The Spirit works in love and peace and gentleness and in truth, right? Yet what we're talking about here are dead works. Dead works are the works that we are to repent of when we come into Christ. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 talks about repentance from dead works. And here we're reading about how that's the blood of Christ that should purge those sins and bring with it a purified conscience. And so why would the conscience be defiled after that, to where we return to the dead works? Maybe we haven't thoroughly repented, or maybe we're holding ourselves under guilt and under debt, that even though that's been removed, I don't know what it is, but it's holding us down. And so it needs to be removed. And the blood of Christ, the efficacy of that should build within us a clear conscience that is free from dead works to serve the living God. Replace those works of death, works of the flesh, whatever they may be, replace those with works of light, not darkness. So a good conscience. In chapter 10 and verse 22 of the same book of Hebrews, we read in Hebrews 10, 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. There's our faith, and having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Beginning with baptism, we should begin to have a good conscience. And when our conscience is piercing us after we're baptized, there must be some dead work there that needs to literally be mortified, needs to be crucified, and needs to be buried deep into the earth, right? That's what we do with dead things. We bury them. And it needs to be taken away and buried. We need to live in a way to bring light, live in a way to bring life, live in a way to bring glory and honor to our Lord. In chapter 10, verse 22, let us hold fast the confession in verse 23 of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. There's living works. There's spirit works there. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Dead works forsakes. Spirit works attends. Faithfully is involved, right? Why else would anyone miss the services? Why would they abandon the services? Because there's something in self, something that's dead, that's living in them. They've not crucified. And he talks about sincere faith. You know, before I do that, notice chapter 13 of Hebrews, if you're still there. As the book comes to an end, he says there in verse 18, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. Dead works lives dishonorably. Here the writer is saying, we are confident that we have a good conscience. There needs to be that kind of confidence in the pulpit and in the work that the gospel preacher is doing, besides the elders that he talks about earlier in chapter 12. So you go back to our 1 Timothy there, and what follows? What's the third thing that follows? A sincere faith. So with the conscience, character being kind of a backbone of true character here, and a backbone of his work, sincere faith is employed here. Genuine faith embraces God's word without regret. The preacher with character isn't going to apologize for what God has said. He has sincere faith because he believes in what it is. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? Word of God. It's developed. And so we develop it through our interaction, through the impact of the word of God in our lives. We don't darken it. We don't reinterpret it. We don't strip the power away from it. We let it speak. And so sincere faith will hold up the gospel with clarity. You know, how can anyone love God if they don't truly believe in God? Just that correlation of love and faith with a good conscience, how can you truly be in love with your God if your conscience is saying, stay away, stay away? Recoil, the word we used the other night, right? Recoiling away. And at the same time, you don't really believe him. If you don't really believe him, you don't really love him. Right? You have to believe him. He has to be real for you to love. We don't love fake things, do we? Unless we're delusional. And so Paul urged Timothy to be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in spirit. I'm sorry, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. And Titus was told to teach the younger men to be an example of a pattern of good works. Titus chapter 2, 7 and 8. And so character, it's not a luxury. It's the very foundation from which the preacher's work will rise. It's the very foundation from which an elder's work will rise. A Bible class teacher, right? And so it's something that we as Christians must also have. You know, I think we see root problems here and play out in 1 Timothy chapter 1. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some have strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Remember the horse and buggy? That's verse 6 and 7. The unbroken horse, all the strength, all the power, uses it in a misdirected way, right? This is the way it is right here in verse 7. They desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither the things they say nor the things which they affirm. Do they affirm them? Yes. You can actually affirm something that you don't truly even understand. You know that? That's what he's saying right here. You don't truly understand it, but you're affirming it. Just like those in Acts chapter 15, they would rise up and say, they must be circumcised. Do you really know what you're affirming? Have you really thought about the ramifications of what you're affirming when you say that? And so the law teaches us that we must have a pure heart, a good conscience, sincere faith. Love must come from those things. And so if my love is not flowing from a pure heart, what's driving it? Where will it lead me? If my conscience is not clear, how long before my preaching's not clear? If my conscience is not clear, how long before my faith is foggy, right? And if my faith is not sincere, am I truly holding up God's word as the light, or am I hiding behind my doubts, right? Sincere faith doesn't hide in doubt. It projects faith. And so we're talking about root problems here. Paul says, that the goal of the commandment is love that springs from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith. And when these roots are broken, when they're not in play, then the fruit itself will not be good either. Idle talk and empty disputes. We talked about in Hebrews chapter 6, the foundation which you build. Well, here it's the roots from which we love. Right? Love from this, love from that. So character is important. We're talking about straying. Paul says they've strayed and they've turned aside. These are works, these are words that define, deviation, twisting out of location. Medically, we might think of a dislocated limb. Now, when we apply it doctrinally, we're talking about shunning doctrine. We're talking about shunning the truth, shunning a work that God has given to us to do. And last week, I mentioned Jeremiah and his addressing the false pen of the false scribe and how it works falsehood. Well, why does it work falsehood? Because they don't love from a pure heart. They don't have a good conscience, and they didn't have sincere faith. And so they strayed aside into what was corrupt. To them, the heart bends the sword. To them, the heart bends the word. The word doesn't bend the heart. See, that's where character is lacking. And the connection is we began this lesson talking about wrong works. Wrong works, preacher doing what God has not assigned. Wrong qualifications, a preacher chosen by man's choices. Well, here's the wrong character. When you have a preacher with a pulpit with wrong character, it will not bring out purity, but it will bring out impurity. And so that's why it's important for discernment, judgment, We are to be a discerning people. We're not to be blind following the blind. We ought to have enough intellect and ambition and sincerity of faith to make judgment, say this is false, this is true, this is right, this is wrong. We don't measure a preacher by how polished it is or how much his personality is likable or how popular he is. Rather, we measure it by something else, something that comes out of the heart. Is his faith disguised? Is his conscience impure? Is his heart disgenuine? You might ask, well, how can it be? How can this be, right? How can this be? How can someone love, even sacrificially, and yet not be genuine? How can someone do things that look just absolutely right and yet have a conscience that's just like breaking them? How can someone have faith and yet still be twisted? Playing Christian. How can that happen? Can it really happen? Is this just hypothetical? No, it's not. You know, the Bible showcases those various examples. You know, remember Ananias and Sapphira. If you are the outsider looking in and you see Ananias and Sapphira bringing a gift and offering a benevolent offering for the poor and needy saints there, what would you think? Loving, right? Loving. But it's an impure heart in which they worked. We're not going to take the time to read it this morning, Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, but love without truth. It appeared genuine, but it was driven by pride and driven by deception. Their gift was not of love, but of an impure heart. And their faith was not genuine, it was disguised. And their conscience should have been piercing them as they were giving that and holding back and trying to pretend that they gave more than they did. What about Herod? You know, you go to Mark. Let's just walk with me real quickly here to Mark chapter 6. You know, this narrative here of Herod always interests me in Mark chapter 6. And, you know, when he had seen Jesus, he thought John the Baptist had risen from the dead. And so his conscience was clearly piercing him. And we read in verse 17, Herod himself sent and laid hold of John, bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. That's Mark 6, verse 18. Verse 19 says this, therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John. Let me ask you this question. Did he fear John? Yes or no? It says he did, right? What else does it say? Knowing that he was a just and holy man. Did he know that John was just? Yes. Did he know John was a holy man? Yes. Did he know he was a prophet? Yes. Right? And he protected him. Did Herod protect him? That's what it says. So you have a guy that fears him, knows that he's just and holy, and even protects him. And not only that, and when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. He's doing many things. And he loves to hear John speak. He loves to have interaction with John, even though John says that you're in an unlawful marriage. He loves to study with him. He loves to hear. It looks like he loves. It looks like his conscience is correct. It looks like he has sincere faith in these verses. But his conscience is broken. His conscience is not good. It's not a clear conscience. His conscience, when it pierces him, doesn't motivate right change. Okay? It's a bad conscience. Okay? Bad conscience. And so when the opportune day came, Herodias' daughter was dancing. She pleased Herod. He impulsively asked, whatever you ask me, I will give it to you, up half my kingdom. She is a puppet of her mother, and she says, I want the head of John the Baptist. And this immediately brought pain in Herod's mind. But we read that he followed through anyways and had the head of John the Baptist put on a platter. In verse 26, the king was exceedingly sorry. So here's someone who has a conscience that's pricking them, right? How else can he be sorry? And he's not just sorrowful, he's exceedingly sorrowful. Yet because of the oath and because of those who sat with him, he did not refuse her. Because of the oath that he gave and those who sat with him, I'm not going to refuse what you said. I'm going to kill and take the head off of someone that I love to listen to, off of someone that I know is just, off of someone that I know is holy. I'm going to take his head because of the people that I'm sitting around and because of the oath that I gave. You know what this is, verse 26? This is Herod's Pilate moment. What Pilate will do later, this is what Herod had just done. And you know what? This passage is telling me Herod never got over it, because now when he sees Jesus, he thinks, this is John, and he goes right back, who I killed. He can't get over that. His conscience is bad. His conscience, though, is piercing him, and he's not following into repentance. He will continue to perpetuate and fake his way through life and in playing the fool. And you can think of Simon the sorcerer as well. He was a sorcerer, a practicer of witchcraft, deceived the people, built a following through deceit, was called and claimed to be the mighty power of God. And when he heard Philip and the things that he taught, he gave it up, repented, came into Christ, and was baptized, believing and was baptized. And, you know, we read in verse 19 that he sees something here. In verse 19, it says here that he had seen that the power was given in verse 18, and he said, give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. Why? What does Peter say? Just like with Ananias and Sapphira, when they gave something, they pretended to give more. So Peter is able to read within the heart's walls there. And he says here, through the Spirit of God that filled him, he says, your heart is not right in the sight of God. Was his heart right or not? No, it was disingenuine. He wants this power for himself. What's the solution? Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven. Your thinking is bad. You may look like you have faith, but it's disguised faith, right? For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. There's something deep in the crevices there that you need to repent of. And that did bring fruition, because Simon himself said, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things you've spoken may come. He doesn't, hey, there's no poisonous here. I just wanted to, no, he doesn't try to defend himself. He says, pray for me. Pray for me. So that's the showcase of repentance, coming into genuine repentance and genuine faith. But it was disguised there when he's saying, give me this power. Give me this power. I have ulterior motives. Your heart is poisoned by bitterness. And so we can see that a guilty conscience will keep a man from obeying the truth as well and cause him to destroy the messenger like Herod did with John. And here we see that a disguised faith may look real, but without sincerity, it seeks to use God rather than serve him. And so a corrupt heart makes for a corrupt pen, and only genuine character will keep the message straight, both in the man and in the message. We often think of Paul's triad here, faith, hope, and love. It's found in many different places in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 13:13, faith, hope, and love. We see it elsewhere in Paul's writings. But here's another triad, okay? Love. Love from this triad. From a pure heart, love from a good conscience, love from sincere faith. And so we're more accustomed to talking about faith, hope, and love. But this is the preacher's ground on which he stands. Every Christian must grow in these areas, don't get me wrong, but the preacher cannot serve faithfully without this. And that's why character is so important. So by way of invitation, I would invite you, do you live as a light that's shining in the dark world, or are you still in darkness? Do you have a pure heart, a good conscience, sincere faith? You know, all of these things, this triad here, it begins at the foot of the cross. It begins with our Lord, for it was His death that gives us a good conscience. We just saw that in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. And we also know that when we are baptized into Christ, that we are baptized into His death, and that should bring, you know, a good conscience to us. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, there is an antitype which now saves us. What is it? Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but as an answer towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's that good conscience that God gives us, and it comes at the foot of the cross. And sincere faith comes by hearing, and hearing by His word, not a man's word. So ask yourself today, do you have these things in your life? A pure heart that's cleansed from sin. Do you have a good conscience that's clear before God? Do you have sincere faith that's fully trusting in Him? Come whatever may down the pike as you leave this building this morning, you have faith you're going to trust in Him. Doesn't matter what hits you, you're going to follow Him. You're going to stay true to Him. That is what the preacher must stand on, but these are marks that all growing Christians have, the second triad that's here. And I'll ask you, how do you define your triad? Just be honest with yourself and look, what is it that you stand on? Faith, hope, love, or is it doubt? Is it broken hope? Is it shattered love? Does it match these three over here to my right? To the right of the screen or not? It might be that you've drifted into darkness. I want to encourage you to return to Him, just like Simon returned to Him. He had it pointed out and he returned to Him. We can easily drift away from our Lord, but let your life prove genuine character, genuine love, standing in the light. Define what your triad is. For whatever your three is, that triad is going to follow you into eternity. It will take you right there into eternity. And that's going to determine where you go. There'll be no feigning love or faith or conscience there that'll somehow pull the wool over God's eyes. These examples that I've given this morning show us that God sees right through everything. Right through everything. So if you're subject to the invitation, will you come to Him, take up the cross, and follow Him? If you've got sin in your life, confess it to Him. Repel away from it as together we stand and as we sing.